Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. If you're using one of our hardback Bibles, those are there in the pew in front of you. If you're sitting on a back row or a front row, they're underneath the seat there. We're in James chapter 2, 14 through 26. If you're using one of our Bibles, it's page 951, so you can flip open there. It'll be helpful if you've got the word open. You can follow along as we point out these particular things the Lord says. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 26 of James chapter 2, and there's an outline there in the worship guide, if that's helpful for you to have open and keep an eye on as we move along. You could write anything down there that you think you could come back to later and could be helpful for you. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I once had a fellow church member who decided to leave his family, leave his wife, and pursue another woman. And our church pursued him, showed him, many of us individually had conversations, showed him in the word where it said, the Lord is not pleased with this. Don't do this thing. Reaffirm your trust in Jesus by obeying him. Look at these passages. You need to repent of this sin. And all of that kind of just bounced off. And I remember asking him at one point if he was scared thinking about standing before the Lord one day, after having gone on in prolonged, unrepentant sin against the Lord, against his family in this particular way. And his answer was, no, I'm not scared, because I remember trusting in Christ when I was at this camp in high school. And when you trust in Jesus, you're saved, and he covers all of your sins. So no, I'm not scared. I'm a Christian. My sins are all forgiven. Well, we've probably known all of us have known somebody that's in that category, somebody that say they're a Christian. They say, yeah, I have faith in Christ. I'm a believer, but they don't seem to have any good works in their life. They don't seem to obey the Lord, be interested in that. There doesn't seem to be much fruit. And in fact, some of us ourselves may have been in that category at one point in our lives where we would have said, yeah, I'm a Christian. But looking back, you see, I didn't have any fruit at all. I wasn't really interested in the Lord, even though I talked that way. Or that could be your situation right now. You could say, yeah, I do think I'm a Christian, and there's not much fruit in my life. Okay, so the question that we're always interested in with a situation like that, the most important thing is, what does the Lord think about that situation? How does God evaluate that situation? Well, our passage this morning answers that exact question for us. So hear the word of the Lord, James 2, 14 through 26, this is what we're told. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Okay, so as we've seen in the book of James so far, he's writing to a group of Christians who are tempted to hear the word but not do the word. Remember, he focuses on that in passages that we've already looked at. He's writing to Christians who are tempted to not love their fellow believers faithfully. He's writing to believers who are tempted to speak out of unrighteous anger too quickly. He's writing to Christians like us, right? We all see ourselves in those situations. Okay, well, what we see in this passage, James knows it'll be a temptation to think, okay, but I'm a Christian. I've trusted in Christ. I know the gospel. All of my sins are forgiven. So it's probably not too significant what I do with my life. In fact, maybe I can kind of do what I want to do, because I know that Jesus' blood has covered those sins if I believe in Jesus. But see, in this passage, the Lord makes it clear that the kind of faith that doesn't have works, which is what I just described, that kind of faith that doesn't have works won't save you. That's kind of the main point of this passage. James asks a rhetorical question. Look at verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And of course, the answer the Lord has given us in this passage is no. So faith without works won't save you. And James is going to give us four main reasons. He builds that case. Four main reasons to really believe that, to prove it to us. First, he's going to show us that a faith without works is a dead faith. He's going to tell us why that's significant. Second, he's going to point out that even the demons have that kind of faith, and they have more of it than we do. Third, he's going to remind us that the history of redemption, the history of God's work with his people, proves that real faith always produces good works. And then finally, he'll show us that, in fact, the point of our faith is to produce good works. And that's how we're going to look at the passage this morning. So what's the evidence that faith without works can't save you? Well, first, a faith without works is a dead faith. Go back and look at verse 14 and following. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith, can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Okay, so James says the kind of faith that doesn't produce good works is a dead faith. In verse 15, he gives us this illustration. He says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" Now we should pause, because the illustration itself, it's serving a greater purpose. But the illustration itself does teach us something as Christians, reminds us of a truth. It's instructive for us, so we should think about it for a second. The illustration he asks us to think about is if a fellow Christian is in need and we know about that material need. That's what he means when he says a brother or sister. He's not talking about a literal flesh and blood brother or sister. No, he's talking about the way in the body of Christ that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. So he gives this scenario. A fellow Christian doesn't have the clothes that they need or doesn't have the food they need, and you find out about it. And then what you do, your response, is to tell them this thing: "Go in peace, be warmed and filled." But that's all you do. You don't actually give them food. You don't actually give them clothes. So you're offering them these nice words, "be warmed and filled," but that's all you're giving them are these words. Okay, will that do anything to actually remedy the problem? And of course, the answer is no. I mean, even the children among us know that. The answer is no. Those things don't make any provision. They don't remedy the problem. And we should pause and recognize the fact God doesn't want us to be satisfied to only offer words to our fellow believers when they're in need. Now, the Bible calls us time and time again to give material, practical care to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to the way John says it in 1 John 3:17. It's a good companion verse to this one in James. 1 John 3:17, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So the point is, if you see a fellow church member in practical need and you have the resources to step into that need, you're supposed to step into that need. I'm supposed to step into that need. God calls us to do that. It's easy to offer words and sentiments to someone, but God wants us to offer the thing that fellow Christians actually need in that moment, that actual practical care. So we can think of some examples. For the elderly member who can't drive, it's easy to say to her, "Oh, I really hope you get to make it back to church soon." That's an easy thing to say. What the Lord is calling us to do is to go further and say, hey, can I give you a ride? I can swing by. I can pick you up on Sunday morning and bring you to church. Or the member who's in a financial bind, it's easy to say, hey, I'll pray that you get some help paying that bill. But what the Lord wants us to do is go beyond that if we're able and say, hey, I could write a check. We've got some surplus this month. I could help out with that need. It's easy to tell a fellow believer, hey, I hope your anxiety gets better. But what the Lord wants us to do is to go past that and to commit to pray for that person daily. Lord, work in this situation. And then maybe to text that person, call that person, try to get together with them and encourage them. Inside the body of Christ, we should give one another practical care. But the main point James is making here is that faith without works can't do anything. So in the illustration, he's saying, think about it, can talking feed someone? Can talking clothe someone? And no, of course it can't. You can talk all day, but the needy person can't wear your words on their back. And the needy person can't eat your words and have your words fill up their stomach. Words on their own can't do anything. And James is telling us the same thing's true when it comes to the kind of faith that doesn't have any works to go along with it. So that kind of faith in Jesus that isn't interested in obeying the Lord, isn't interested in loving the Lord, loving other people, that kind of faith can't do anything. It's like those empty words, go in peace and be warmed and filled. In verse 20, the Lord tells us that kind of faith is useless, is the word he uses. And in fact, to drive the point home, look at the way James describes that kind of faith in verse 17. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's a dead faith. He says the same thing down in verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And when he says the spirit, James isn't talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the part of us that animates life. So when you have somebody living and then in the next moment they're deceased, well, their body is still there. What is it that's gone? Well, it's their soul. It's that animating life they have inside of them. So that's what he's talking about. And he really couldn't have given us a better illustration. Dead bodies can't do anything. We know that. Dead bodies can't do anything. And here's James's main point. Just like a dead faith, dead bodies can't save anyone. So if the Winston-Salem Police Department or the High Point Police Department or Greensboro Police Department, if they get really, really desperate for recruits, you know where they're not going to go and recruit for people to help keep us safe is the morgue. They're not going to go to dead bodies. A dead body can't produce salvation, can't save anyone, just like a dead faith. And so a talking faith, someone who says they really believe in Jesus, they say they trust in him, they feel good inside when they think about Jesus, if that person doesn't have obedience to the Lord in their life, then that faith is dead. And a dead faith can't save anybody. But praise God, that's not the kind of faith that he gives to believers. Listen to this. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 3. It reminds us again that it's God that has to save someone. Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says that God is the one who assigns our faith to us. The reason you have faith if you're a Christian is because God gave you that faith. It's as simple as that. Salvation is of the Lord. We boast in him for all of it, from start to finish. He gave you your faith. But a dead gift is a bad gift, isn't it? So if you gave your daughter a cat, but it was a dead cat, that's a bad gift. Hopefully nobody in here is going to do that. If you gave your teenage son a car, but it was a dead car, doesn't work, that's not a good gift. That's a bad gift. But let's be reminded what kind of gifts our Heavenly Father gives to us. Look back at James chapter 1, verse 17. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God only gives good gifts. That means he never gives a dead gift. And so the faith that God gives to the Christian is a living faith. It's alive. It's not a dead faith. He's not like the person in verse 16, God isn't, who says, go in peace, be warmed and filled. God doesn't wish us well, but then not give us what we actually need for survival. In fact, listen to all the different verbs the New Testament uses to talk about faith. So that word faith, listen to what it does in all of these different places in the New Testament. These verbs used to talk about what faith does. Faith in the New Testament obeys. Faith keeps. Faith abides. Faith follows. It comes. It enters. It goes. It eats. It drinks. It loves. It hears. And it sees. Dead things can't do any of that. The faith God gives us is a living, active faith. So what James is calling us to do here, he's calling us to check the pulse of our faith. Is your faith alive? Does it act? Living bodies move, right? Dead bodies sit still. Does your faith act? Does it move? In particular, does your faith lead you to love God more faithfully and love other people more faithfully than you did at the beginning of your walk with Christ? Doesn't mean you're going to do it perfectly, right? Doesn't mean you're going to have bad days. So I, you know, have a flip phone. I don't have the map stuff on my phone. My phone would not know what to do if I asked it how to get somewhere. I could call Maria and say, look on your phone and have it tell me how to get somewhere. My phone doesn't do that, but I do have a Garmin. And you know, the thing about a Garmin, if you look at the instructions, the directions where it tells you where to go, there's times where you'll be on a path and it'll dogleg. So you're headed north, but then for a little bit, you're actually headed south, right? That happens in the Christian life too. There may be a day this past week where you thought to yourself, you know what? I really took a step back that day. But see, the key for the Christian is to zoom out and to look at it big picture wise. Are you proceeding north? Even though you've got setbacks, basically, are you headed toward the Lord? Are you growing? That's the kind of thing the Lord wants us to look at. Do you love him more faithfully than you did at the beginning of your walk with Christ? Are you more gracious with other people than you were, say, 5 years ago? Are you sensitive to sins that you never would have noticed 2 years ago? But because God's growing you, you now notice some of those sins. Praise the Lord when you see that. That's good news for us. God only gives living faith. And living things work. A faith without works is a dead faith. And that's not the kind of faith that will get anyone into heaven. Look again at the question James asks in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question, and God's answer clearly is no. A dead faith can't save anyone. So there have always been people around the Christian church who have thought to themselves, I know that I've left my family. I know I've abandoned the local church. I know that I'm living my life for the pursuit of glory for myself, for money, or physical pleasure, whatever it is. But I still believe in Jesus. I still have faith. And that's all I need to get into heaven, right? What God says in this passage unequivocally is, no, wrong. You need a living faith. Not that kind of dead faith. Verse 14 again. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith, that kind of faith, save him? Or verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So faith without works is a dead faith. That means faith without works can't save you. And James goes on to say that for the person who thinks that a dead faith will be enough to get them into heaven, then they should expect to see the demons there in heaven when they get there. It's our second point. The demons have more dead faith than you do, or I do. Look at verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So again, this idea that we can have a faith in Christ, it's just sort of a mental assent. I believe these things. I confess these things with my mouth. But it doesn't make any difference in somebody's life. They don't have any good works. They don't have love for God or love for others. They don't have holiness. James's point is, yeah, that's the demons. That's their situation. They believe the right things about God in their head. So he says, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but if you took a theology test and Satan took the same theology test, he would score higher than you. Isn't that something? He knows more about the truth of the Lord than you do. It's a good reminder for us, theology isn't what saves us. And good theology isn't necessarily an indicator of love for the Lord or faith in Christ. Every now and then, somebody will come into my office, and I love to read and praise the Lord for it. And the idea is that those books help me understand the Bible better. But sometimes folks will just be impressed by a number of books. And sometimes I'll say, you know, the only thing it takes to get books about the Lord is money. They'll sell those books to anybody. I didn't have to, you know, they didn't ask me, sir, tell me, was there good fruit in your life this week before they sell me that book? No, just takes money and they give you that book. For those of us who do like to read, who are thinking, understand theology is important, and praise the Lord, theology is important, but it's not the whole thing, is it? And by itself, it's nothing. It's not necessarily an indicator of love for the Lord or faith in Christ. In fact, theology, apart from good works, is exactly what the demons have. They know exactly who the Lord is. And it's instructive for us to see the example James goes to here, just as an aside, which is the doctrine of the Trinity. You may not notice this if you're just reading through it. I don't think I would have noticed if I didn't really stop and think about it. But here's the doctrine of the Trinity. So the Bible teaches that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But counterintuitively, we only have one God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's the example we're given in our passage for the demons knowing all sorts of things about the Lord. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe. And see, the demons, they don't just understand the truth about God with their head, they also actually believe it. They know that it really is true. That's why James doesn't only say they believe, like it's just academic. He says they believe and shudder because they know that it's real. So it's not like the professor of world religions at UNC who can teach a lot of the facts of Christianity but thinks that it's all foolish and fake. That's not the demons. They know that it's actually real. And see, that's the idea of faith that James was encountering. There were folks then, just like today, who thinks all it takes to have your sins forgiven and get into heaven is mental understanding and belief. If you can fill out a card that says, yeah, I really believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man and he died for my sins. If you can check that box, then you will end up in heaven. That, by the way, is the way that a lot of evangelism is done in this country. It's a bummer. Pray that there would be less and less and less of that. It happens a lot. It's not good. So they might say good works are great, and it's certainly better to be a Christian with good fruit in your life than a Christian without any, but both are getting into heaven, because all it takes is just to say these words, I believe Jesus died for my sins. And that can happen apart from any life change. But see, what James tells us here is if that's all it takes, then the demons are getting into heaven. But of course, that's crazy. Satan's not getting into heaven. Satan hates God. But see, to have faith in Christ in the way the Bible defines it is to love Christ, right? And how do we know if we love Christ? He tells us. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But see, Satan knows it's all true, but he doesn't keep Jesus' commandments. There's obviously no fruit in his life. But Satan could still ace a theology exam. He could more accurately represent the Lord than I could this morning. He could more accurately explain eschatology or ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, or any other ology. He could do that better than we can. And yet, he's in the most spiritually unsafe situation in the universe. So it doesn't matter if somebody knows about Christ or believes about Christ in their head. If they have a dead faith that doesn't produce love for God and love for others, they'll all end up in the same lake of fire that Revelation 20 talks about. Faith without works won't save you. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons have more dead faith than you. Faith without works can't save anybody. But do we see the opposite example in Scripture? So a dead faith that doesn't produce good works. Okay, but do we see an example in Scripture of a real living faith that does produce good works? And the answer is yes. It's our third point. The history of redemption proves that true faith produces good works. James points us to two examples. First one, example of Abraham. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. So James goes straight to the example of Abraham. That's a good guy to go to, right? One of the most significant characters in the Old Testament. All of Israel traced their lineage back to Abraham. And what we see is Abraham's faith produces good works. And he goes back to the story that we heard in the Old Testament reading. Abraham going up to Mount Moriah, and he's got Isaac, his son, there with him to sacrifice his son. Now we learn from that story of Genesis something in Hebrews 11, which is Abraham believed that he was going to come back down that hill with his son alive. Now, it looks like he didn't know exactly how the Lord was going to do that. However, even with that being said, that still would take an enormous amount of trust, right? He's got the knife up when the angel calls out to him and tells him to stop. But see, that's what faith does. Abraham's faith was living, and so it produced love for God and trust in God and obedience to God. And so the question for you is how about you when it comes to that? So think about your past week. Think about the past 7 days. Has there been a time in the past week when you were willing to sacrifice something you loved for the Lord who you love more? That's a good question to think about. Not even from this passage. That's just a good question for a Christian to think about. In the past week, have I sacrificed something I loved for the Lord who I loved more? Well, we see in Abraham's life that real faith produces good works. Look at the other example James gives, verse 25. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. This is a story, you may remember it from Joshua chapter 2, where Joshua, who had taken over from Moses, he's the new leader in Israel. He sends two spies in to scout out the promised land, you remember, and kind of see, hey, what does it look like in there? What are our opponents like? Are we going to be able to take this land like the Lord tells us to? And the king of Jericho hears, hey, there's these two Israelite spies that are running around and checking this out. So he sends some soldiers, and they come to Rahab's house, and they question her. This is Joshua chapter 2, verse 3. They say to her, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they come to search out all the land. So somebody had told them, hey, we saw these guys, and they went in Rahab's house. So the soldiers come, and that's exactly what they say to her. She's hiding God's people in her house. They're asking her to turn them over. Put yourself in her shoes. That's a scary thing, isn't it? It would be pretty easy to say, yeah, they're upstairs, and step back and let the soldiers go in and get them. But listen to what she does. This is what she tells the governing authorities. It's a good reminder, by the way, that our obedience to the Lord, our allegiance to him, outpunts our obedience to the governing authorities. This is what she says, Joshua 2, verse 4. She says, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. It's not true. They didn't go out. They're there. They're in her house. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So at great risk to herself, she lies to the authorities and she protects them. And we're told why she does that. Joshua 2 verse 10, she says she realized, this is her talking, the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So she had come to believe in the one true God, and now she was willing to put her life at risk to protect God's people and God's mission. So you see, even her brand new faith, faith that was only minutes old, most likely, is already producing fruit, already producing good works. And that's the unified witness of the Bible. Real faith in someone, it always produces good works. In fact, that's what the entire 11th chapter of Hebrews is about. You remember that? Where the author of Hebrews goes through name by name, doesn't name everybody in the Old Testament, but he names a lot of them and shows how their faith produced good works. That would probably be an encouraging chapter to read this afternoon. If you have some downtime, read Hebrews 11. Think about it in light of this passage in James. And in that chapter, Hebrews 11, Abraham's offering of Isaac and Rahab's hiding the spies, they're both mentioned, as well as lots of other examples of true faith in God producing good works in his people. But that's what true faith does, right? You don't even need the Bible to tell you that. Just think about the people you know who trust the Lord really well, who have a deep faith in Christ. What does their life look like? It's full of good works, isn't it? It's full of obedience. It's full of love for God and love for other people. That's what faith does. And this is James's point at the end of verse 18. He says, "And I will show you my faith by my works." It's an important thing to understand. So remember, faith, that's an invisible, intangible thing, right? You can't see it. If you were a non-Christian and stepped on the scale and you see the weight, and then you convert, and then you step back on the scale, you're going to weigh the same amount. Faith isn't a thing that has a weight to it. It's not tangible. You can't touch it. You can't see it. You think about it like the wind, right? You look outside, you can't see the wind. But if there's trees outside, in a way you can see the wind, right? That's how we look outside to see if it's windy. I look at those trees. Are the trees blowing? That's the wind. It becomes visible because it has effects on those trees. That's what James is telling us here. Good works in the Christian life are like those trees that your faith blows. And then all of a sudden you can see, oh, there's my faith. I can see it because it's producing good works. So just think about your life over the past 6 months or so. Do you see outward evidence of your faith? So trees in your life, do you see those trees moving because of trust in Christ? Do you see it producing love and obedience to God and love for other people? A real faith in Christ will always produce good works. And in fact, the connection between faith in Christ and good works is so sure. It's so definite. Look at what James can say in verse 24. He says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, that sentence could be initially confusing, especially if you're familiar with what Paul says oftentimes in his epistles like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, among other places. So you might think to yourself, wait, doesn't Paul tell me that a person is justified by faith alone, which is the precise opposite of what James just said? Well, you're right about the first part. We're wrong about the second part when we think that. But the first part, we're right. Paul does teach justification comes by faith alone. Romans 3:26. And we could go to 10 other verses. But here's Romans 3:26. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So that's what the Bible clearly teaches. We get an innocent verdict from God over our sinful selves. We're sinners. But God gives us a verdict of innocent, not because of any good works we do, but only because of our faith in Christ. Faith unites us to Jesus, and then we get his righteousness. And he took our sinful status on himself when he died on the cross. He was punished for our iniquity. We get his righteousness. That's the way our sins are forgiven. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is the way for you to have your sins forgiven. It's not to work harder, right? To try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, to make your life better. No, the way to have your sins forgiven is to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. So it's tax season right now. Let me tell you, having your sins forgiven is a million times more simple than doing your taxes. Isn't that something? Praise the Lord for it. It is so simple. It's trust alone in Christ alone, what he did on the cross for us, believing that his blood can cover all of our sins. If you're interested in thinking more about that, if you have questions about that, come talk to me after the service or send me an email or talk to a Christian in your life who you know trusts in Jesus and has the kind of fruit James is talking about here. But when you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, he saves you. Praise the Lord for it. So yeah, Paul clearly teaches justification comes by faith alone in Christ alone. That's how we get that innocent verdict. But see, James isn't saying anything here that contradicts that. In fact, James teaches in these passages justification by faith alone. He just doesn't use the word justification to talk about that innocent verdict. Look at verse 23. He says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." What James is saying, he's talking about the same thing Paul does when Paul says justified. God considered Abraham to be righteous. That's what that word counted means. He counted him as righteous. He credited it to Abraham's account before Abraham had any good works. Remember, Abraham was an idolater. God calls out to Abraham. Abraham believes God's word. He believes the truth of the gospel. And he was justified. The way that it says it in Genesis, the way James says it here, he was considered to be righteous. Not because of any good works, James tells us. It was only because he believed in God. So faith comes first. James makes it clear in verse 22. He says, faith was completed by his works. We'll talk about that phrase more in a minute, but for now, you just need to realize if something completes something else, the thing that went before it went before it. Works come after. Faith is completed by those works. So if you're a Christian, then you were permanently considered by God to have a righteous verdict the moment you first believed in Christ, before you had any good works at all. But see, Paul and James, they're using that word justified in two different ways. So when Paul uses that word justified, he's talking about God's initial declaration that somebody's innocent because of their trust in the gospel. James is using it in a different way. He's using that word justified to talk about the innocent verdict being revealed publicly. You see the difference? Paul's talking about the initial verdict the Lord gives. James is talking about when that verdict is revealed publicly. So think about it this way. Let's say there's a wedding. The pastor goes through the vows. The bride and groom take the vows. And then the officiant says, "Now you're husband and wife." But he hasn't yet done that thing where then they turn around, face the congregation, and he says, "Let me to be the first to present to you, Mr. and Mrs. Smith," right? The actual pronouncement. He hasn't done that yet. Let's say that that pastor has a heart attack in between those two things. Is that couple married before he has made that pronouncement? Of course they're married, right? Of course they're married. What he's doing when he makes that pronouncement is he is just announcing publicly, this is now a couple. This is husband and wife. Well, the way that Paul talks about justification is like the vows and declaration part that he tells both of them. The way James talks about it is like that public presentation of the couple. He's revealing it to the world. Jesus uses that word justified in the exact same way. This is Matthew 12, verse 36. Jesus is talking about the future judgment of God, and he says, "I tell you, on that day, the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned." Now, Jesus is telling the disciples, hey, you really won't know if you're going to be saved until you stand before the Lord. And if you used good enough words, then you'll get that innocent verdict. No. What Jesus seems to be saying is that the judgment seat, God will reveal publicly the innocent verdict he's already given to Christians, and he'll reveal it to the world by means of the good works they had in their life. That's the idea, is that the Lord, when you stand before the Lord on the final day of judgment, that he'll be able to say, this is one of mine. And world, you can see that because look at their life. You can see the fruit that they had Christ in them through the Spirit in their life. You can see that. It's the same way it talks about Jesus. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, tells us that Jesus was justified by his resurrection from the dead. Now, does that mean that Jesus didn't have an innocent verdict until he rose from the dead? No way. The Father knew that the Son was righteous the whole way through. What did the resurrection do? It demonstrated that innocent verdict before the world. Verse 24 in our passage, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So on the day of judgment, a Christian's innocent verdict will be demonstrated publicly. Not by pointing to their faith, which is an invisible thing anyway, impossible to see, only God can see faith. It'll be demonstrated by their works in their life that were a visible representation of their faith. In fact, good works are such a sure product of real faith that God can use it as a way to publicly justify his children. He knows those works will be there. He knows that true faith will produce those works. So by way of application as a Christian, can you say the end of verse 18 about yourself? Ask yourself, can I show my faith by my works? If your faith in Christ is real, then you'll be able to see those blowing trees in your life. You'll be able to see places where your faith is moving. And that's the example we see all throughout the Old Testament. All those saints throughout the history of redemption prove real faith produces good works. Faith without works can't save you. But it's not just that James uses the example of Abraham to show that true faith always produces good works. He actually leverages the example of Abraham to show, I think, kind of the central point of this passage. And here it is. It's our final point. The point of your faith is to produce good works. So they are an indicator, and that's helpful. Like we talked about, oh, I can look outside, the wind's moving the trees. Okay, I can look at my life. I can see faith in Christ doing things. They're an indicator. But there's more to it than that. That's what we just saw at the end of verse 18, but James goes on. It's not just that they're an indicator of true faith. Good works are actually the point of faith in Christ. Look at verse 21 again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. That's the last thing we'll look at this morning, this clause. The last clause there, faith was completed by his works. What does that mean? Well, it's not talking about perfection. He doesn't mean by it that Abraham had a perfect faith. No one except for Christ has ever had a perfect faith. No, the word completed means to reach the intended goal. That's what he means there when he says completed. It reaches the intended goal. So with that in mind, let's translate the end of verse 22. Let's say it this way. And faith reached its intended goal by Abraham's works. So we can put it all together now. What's faith's intended goal? What does God say the purpose of your faith is? It's to have a holy, righteous life. It's to have a life of good works, new life in Christ. Listen to the way Ephesians 1 verse 4 says it. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy and blameless before him. So God chose you for holiness. Or a little bit further down in Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were saved and I was saved for the purpose of having good works. It's the design behind God giving you faith in Christ. He gave you faith in Christ not so that faith could just sit in your heart and not make a difference in your life. He gave you faith in Christ so it could come out, so it could produce new life, it could produce good works in you. That's the point of your faith. And what that means is your faith isn't complete until it's proceeded out of your heart into your life in the form of good works. That's the whole point. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So the point of working on your taxes, to go back to taxes, I'm sorry if you haven't finished your taxes, and this is burdensome as you hear me come back to taxes time and time again. The point of working on your taxes is to eventually submit them, right? We don't work on our taxes just for fun. The point for practicing for the school play is to eventually perform the school play. Practicing hitting a baseball, the purpose of that is to get in a game and hit the ball. The point of your faith is to produce good works. It's not just a byproduct, it's the point. So really the main application for all of us is what James says at the end of verse 18. I will show you my faith by my works. So that's what he's calling us to do. Show your faith in Christ by your works. Show your faith in Christ by way of your love for God and your love for others. Just think about what we've already seen in James. Show your faith in Christ by not showing partiality in the church. Show your faith in Christ by shutting your angry mouth, like we saw at the end of chapter 1. Show your faith in Christ by being joyful in the midst of difficulty, like we saw at the beginning of chapter 1. Show your faith in Christ by your works. And so as we close, how can we think that a faith without works could ever save us, right? After seeing that a faith without works is a dead faith, and dead things can't do anything, and seeing that, in fact, that the demons have more dead faith, they have more faith without works than any of us will ever have, and they obviously won't be in heaven. After seeing the entire history of redemption proves to us real faith always produces good works, and more than that, that the main point of our faith is to produce good works. How can we see all that and still not realize a faith without works won't save us? I love it how this New Testament scholar named Doug Moo, I love the way he says it. He says, faith that doesn't work, no, faith that doesn't have obedience, love for God, love for others, faith that doesn't work, doesn't work. Isn't that good? That's basically what James is telling us here. But praise God, the faith he gives to us as Christians, the faith that connects us to Jesus, it's living and active, and it can't help but produce new life in us. Verse 18, but somebody will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Let's pray it would always be so in us. Let's pray. And Father, we're so thankful that the gospel doesn't simply give us a new legal situation in your eyes where our sins are covered. But Father, you do that. But then you actually transform us. You give us your spirit and your word. The blood of Christ is an empowering thing. Father, knowing that judgment isn't hanging over us any longer frees us up to pursue you. All these things come together. And for the Christian, Father, produce good works in our life. And we're so thankful. That's the only kind of faith you give, is a living faith. Father, we pray that as a church, we would pursue love of you and love of other. Father, that our faith in Christ would be real and genuine and produce those things for the good of the kingdom, for your glory, and for the good of ourselves, our neighbors, those who get to see faith in Christ worked out in those ways. So thankful for the good news of the gospel. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.